The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
So I don't know about you, but I hate it when I find out that I'm wrong on something that I was absolutely convinced I was right about. Hate that. Did that ever happen to you? Maybe you've taken sides in a debate. You've taken a strong stand. You've defended a person. You've cast your vote. You're all in. You are convinced on this issue, in this way, in this approach. And something comes along somewhere down the road, some bit of information that you didn't see, you didn't know. And there's that moment, the moment you see that, and it's like this uncomfortable reversal. Everything shifts, and you're like, oh, why did I do that? Why did I cast that vote? Why did I? It happens in big issues and little issues, right? Sometimes it's a huge risk. Have you ever wondered about that moment, the moment in which it suddenly became crystal clear to George Bush that there were no weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? Right? Had to be an uncomfortable moment. You know it happened somewhere. Happens in little ways too, though. You know, in daily life, the thing probably I experience it in is when I'm arguing with my dear and lovely wife. It's not something we do on a daily basis, but it seems like this is the way it goes. We are at opposite sides of an issue. And I see this issue perfectly clearly and accurately. And in this scenario, I'm in the right. And I'm trying to convince her. But there comes that moment in which it's, oh, I didn't see it. It's my bad. It's my fault. I am the jerk. I'm so sorry, honey. Seems like it goes that way every time. I was asking her about it. She says that she couldn't remember the last time it went like that. And I'm like, I'm not sure who's right there, but to me it feels like every time. Well, we are continuing this morning in the Good Friday intensity of Jesus on trial. And one thing that is crystal clear in this is that everybody in this story is convinced that they're right at perhaps the most important moment of their life, on the most important issue of their life. They're convinced they're right when they're absolutely dead wrong. And the irony, the reversal of what's going on in this text that we're going to be in this morning is incredibly powerful, and I want you to be able to see it. But I want you to know it doesn't simply affect them 2,000 years ago. It's just as much of an issue today. As John the Apostle wrote in John chapter 1, as he's talking about the Word of God incarnate coming into the earth, John wrote that he, the Word of God, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the creator. And yet the world did not know him. They thought they saw one way, but it was completely different. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the truth is, this is as much about us and how we see life and reality in the most important issue there is in life. So let's set the scene as we come into this. Remember, as I said, we're in Good Friday. It's the morning of Good Friday. By the end of this day, Jesus is dead, taken off the cross, laid to rest in a tomb. Last week, we began the night before. Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was taken into custody. And all night long, Luke tells us, Jesus was beaten and mocked and kicked and punched and brutalized by soldiers just for sport. And then in the morning, he was hauled before a kangaroo court, a mockery of justice that was really a lynch mob. Those trials are going to continue today. Two other trials. None of them in any way what we would call a trial. Complete mockery. A lynch mob out to get Jesus. Pastor Mark last week said it was like sharks in the water catching the scent of blood, and they are rushing for the kill that they know is imminent. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, where in the face of their questions and abuse, he spoke the truth, as Pastor Mark told us last week, saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God." And their response is that they're outraged. They are outraged, and that's where we pick up the text in chapter 23. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." Pilate was the Roman governor. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" He's claiming to be a king. You'll notice that the charges that they bring against Jesus are now political. The reason is that the Jews and the Jewish leaders did not have the authority. It was not legal for them to nail a man to a cross. If they could have, they would have. But only the Roman governor, Pilate, has that authority. So they bring Jesus to Pilate, and these guys will do and say anything, make any accusation, push Pilate in any way they can to get a death sentence so that Jesus dies on the cross. So they make these charges, the most serious one being this man claims to be a rival to Caesar. He claims to be one who should sit on the throne. He's a king. Pilate responds by asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he answered. And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." This is the only time, the only words that Luke records on Jesus' lips in this whole scene of these trials. It's the same as what he said last week. It's a way, a euphemistic way in that culture in which Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." He confesses, "Yes." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." It's interesting that Pilate makes this snap judgment. Here Jesus says, "Yes, I am, in fact, a king. My kingdom is not of this world, but I am, in fact, a king." Pilate looks at him, says, "Not guilty." Snap judgment. Pilate, sitting on the seat of the judge, dismisses Jesus as being no threat to Rome. This actually testifies to the prophecy that was given by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 700 years before, which says that Jesus would have no form or majesty that we should look at him. No regal bearing. Pilate looks at him and sees nothing with his physical eyes that says this man is a serious threat and a claim to the throne. He looks at him and dismisses Jesus easily as eccentric, daft, you know, a few bricks short of a load, not playing with a full deck. He thinks he's crazy, very likely, and sees him, therefore, as being somewhat harmless. And don't miss the irony here. Do not miss the irony that Luke wants us to see. That sitting in the seat of the judge, Pilate is judging the judge before whom one day he will stand again. And the whole scene will be reversed. Jesus seated as judge and Pilate being judged by the judge. And Pilate is blind to that. Pilate is sitting in the seat representing the king. He's representing, he's Caesar's representative. And he's looking at the King of Kings and dismissing him as being no threat. We'll continue, verse 5. But they, that is the Jewish leaders, were urgent, meaning they were insistent. They just pushed harder. Pilate says, not guilty. The Jews push harder. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Galilee was the territory in the north. And when he learned that, therefore, he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So Herod had come down for the Passover feast and was in Jerusalem. So Pilate, guard of soldiers, the Jewish leaders and the crowds, the religious leaders, they all go over to Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing or regal clothing, again mocking him. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So Herod treats Jesus like some celebrity who's there to entertain him. Herod's like, oh, I've heard you're a prophet, right? Uh-huh. Yeah, prophet. Do something. Show me a trick. Show me a sign. Perform for me right now. Jesus refuses to play that game. He's silent. Jesus will not perform for the heart, the demand of the heart of unbelief at any time. So the response is that Herod and his soldiers, it says, begin to mock and beat and hit and brutalize Jesus. The religious leaders and the crowd are right there vehemently accusing him and yelling him, and they're all joining in, and you've got to see and picture this scene. There's Herod and his soldiers. There's the Roman soldiers who brought Jesus over in custody. There's the religious leaders and the crowd, and there's their guard, the temple police, who are all there unified around one thing. We're mocking and hitting and beating and brutalizing this one man. And it's amazing because these guys were bitter enemies. They hated each other. The Romans, the Jews, Herod, Pilate, they hated each other. But so significant, so profound was this unity around mocking the Son of God that Luke notes that Herod and Pilate became friends that very day. This is like, to use the sharks in the water analogy again, this is like the feeding frenzy now begins. And there in the midst of this crowd unified around Jesus and his murder, there's the Creator, the King of the universe, the one who created us, who created them lovingly good in his image and likeness. Right there in their midst. And they not only don't recognize him, they hate him, they reject him, they judge him, they abuse him, they kick him, they mock him. And again, there's this unbelievable irony going on here. Here they are mocking and condemning the one before whom they will one day stand. This same man, they will stand before him. and be condemned in a moment of reversal that you can't even begin to imagine. Oh, oh, we were wrong, but it's too late at that point. And unless between now and that day when they stand before him in his majesty, unless they see him for who he is and surrender their lives in repentance, that's where they're headed. So we're not sure how long this scene continues. Luke doesn't tell us, but at some point this feeding frenzy begins to abate and they take a break and they move back to Pilate. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." He offers to just have Jesus get a beating, like he hasn't been beaten all night already. I'll just beat him and release him. He's trying to calm the crowd. Luke wants us to know that both Pilate and Herod saw right through the trumped up charges of the religious leaders against this man Jesus. Now, don't be fooled. Pilate here is not a good guy. He's not trying to really say, he doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about the Jews. He doesn't care about any of them. In fact, history records that Pilate was actually a very harsh and cruel leader, ruler, who did things to stir up the Jews' anger and hatred several times during his procuratorship in Palestine. No, the only thing that Pilate cares about, the only thing he cares about right here, is avoiding a riot in the midst of the Passover festival where there's thousands and thousands of pilgrims packed into Jerusalem and it's a potential powder keg. That's all he cares about. Continues. So Pilate, he says, "I'll beat him and release him," hoping that'll satisfy them. But verse 18, they all cried out together. They all cried out together, "Away with this man! Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. There was a tradition on Passover. We don't know exactly when it started or how long it continued, but it was certainly in force in Jesus' day that the Roman governor once a year during the Passover festival would release a prisoner to whomever the crowd, whomever the people wanted. It was their choice to just to earn some goodwill, try and earn some goodwill with the people. So here they are demanding Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, a man guilty of murder and insurrection. It's interesting. Barabbas is the only one in this story whose guilt is fully acknowledged. No one defends. He's apparently the only guilty one. Verse 23, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But again we read, they were urgent. They insisted. They got more intense, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. They're not going to be satisfied with anything less than that. And in a moment that's almost scary, Luke tells us, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Again, at the most important moment of their lives. These religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people and the crowd, they think they're innocent, but they're guilty. They think they're in the right, but they're in the wrong. They think they're following God, but they're accusing God. They think they believe God's word, but they are mocking God's word, the incarnate word of God. They think they're zealous for God, but they're cursing God. They think they love God. They think they love God, but they're murdering God. They think they're on God's side. They're on his team, but they're God's enemies. And they're blind to it. Pilate and Herod, they don't care anything about justice or truth in this situation at all. They only want to protect their power, their position, their wealth, their comfort. And to do that, they'll take the path of least resistance, do the easiest thing. They are quick to dismiss Jesus, to judge Jesus, to mock Jesus, and to ultimately join in murdering Jesus because it suits their purpose. It's the easy road for them. If you think about it, everyone, every single person in this scenario is a murderer except for Jesus. But they don't see it. The irony of the self-deception at the most important moment of their lives and the most important decisions of their lives. And they don't realize that they're in for an incredibly painful reversal. One day, they will stand before this man whom they've condemned, whom they've judged. They will stand before him. And at that moment, they will see everything differently. And it will be too late. Who do you stand with in this story? Who do you stand with in this story? Who do you identify with? My choice is murderers or Jesus. Well, I want to stand with Jesus, if that's possible. Is that possible? Maybe we say, well, okay, I'm not perfect. Maybe I'm not, can I be in between? I'm not perfect, but I'm not guilty of this. At least that's what I was thinking. And then I realized, I bet that's the same thing that those religious leaders would have said about themselves. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not guilty of murder. I'm in this. I'm seeking something that's just and righteous. And they were the most self-deceived, self-righteous, convinced of their goodness and innocence. I hate thinking that I'm right and finding out later that I'm wrong. I especially on the most important issue of life. But emotionally, we are drawn to stand with Jesus, right? How can we help? He's a human being. He is fully human, and he's suffering false accusation, injustice, cruelty at the hands of others. And if nothing else, you and I, all if not most if not all of us, have experienced cruelty at the hands of others, have we not? Have you been falsely accused? Have you been treated unfairly, unjustly? Yeah. And so emotionally, we relate to Jesus in this. And we find ourselves wanting to identify with him here. But let me flip that too, because the truth is, theologically, it's not we who stand with Jesus, but Jesus who stands with us. That's what's really going on here. The truth is, none of us can stand with Jesus. Not one. You and I, if the truth be told and acknowledged and admitted, you and I are all guilty, one form or another, like this crowd, like Herod, like Pilate, we have rejected Jesus. Maybe actively, maybe knowingly, maybe in our words, but also maybe we've tried to play the religious game while our behavior and attitudes and choices and actions are rejecting Jesus, dismissing Jesus, seeing him of no account, judging Jesus, maybe even wanting Jesus to perform. Jesus, show me sign, do what I want. We can't stand with Jesus. We don't stand with Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, then you know this in your gut. You know this in your gut because you, if you belong to Jesus, have had a painful, crushing moment of reversal where you have felt in one moment, yeah, I'm good, I'm innocent, I'm right, I'm righteous, I'm okay, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm good. And then you see things differently because of the revelation of God in the gospel, and it's painful, but we experience this reversal, and it's, oh, no, yeah, I am guilty. I am a rebel. I have sinned. I have made myself an enemy of God. I have set myself up as his rival. I stand there. It's a painful moment, crushing moment of reversal that not one of us likes. But at the same time, it's also an awesome moment of reversal. Because in this story, there is another reversal. And that reversal, you've seen it, that reversal is Barabbas, the guilty one, the one whose guilt is acknowledged. He goes free. That's a reversal. I mean, think about it. The murderers are demanding Jesus' murder. In their mind, righteously. And the guilty murderer, Barabbas, goes free. The murderers are demanding that Jesus die for the crime of insurrection. And Barabbas, the guilty insurrectionist, goes free. All because this innocent man is condemned in his place, suffers literally in his place, dies the death that Barabbas was set to die just a few hours. He was the one meant to be on that cross. And now Jesus dies in his place. That's a reversal, a huge reversal. I want you to see what I think Luke is pointing out here, that in what we call the gospel, the good news, there are two reversals. There are two reversals. The first one is the one when we go in ourselves from being convinced that I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. I'm good. I'm okay. I'm right. I'm fine. I may not be perfect, but I'm not guilty. And then we experience painful reversal to I am guilty. But we don't stay there. We don't stay under condemnation because of this second reversal that we see in Barabbas that is a picture of the good news, the gospel, and it's why we call it good news. Because I go from just condemnation, deserved wrath, I go from there to joy. Because though I nailed Jesus on the cross, he is giving himself to you and to me as the righteous one, the holy and righteous one, the innocent one, suffering and dying in our place so that our sin on him wiped out, forgiven, his righteousness given to us. Two reversals in the gospel, and you cannot experience the second one without the first one. You cannot shortcut and say, I just want, oh, God's offering some grace, fantastic, I'll sign up for that. You cannot shortcut the process. Two reversals in the gospel. If you've experienced these reversals, you know it. Your life changes. You cannot be the same. You are, whatever else you are, you're marked forever as one who belongs to Jesus under his grace. Put yourself in Barabbas' shoes. What must it have felt like? What must it have felt like? I mean, literally, he is hours away from the most painful, excruciating, torturous execution, scourging and execution imaginable that's pretty much ever been invented by human beings. He's guilty. He knows it. There is no reprieve. And then the bonds are cut. The chains are set free. The door is open. Go. What must that have felt like? I mean, the joy and the gratitude and the unbelief, like, wow, like, how could this happen? Must have been incredible. Must have been incredible. That's obvious that any of us would feel that. But I wonder how Barabbas responded to Jesus. I mean, I wonder. We're actually not told anything, are we, in Scripture? We see Barabbas. We see him on this day that literally Jesus substitutes himself and dies in Barabbas' place on that day. I wonder how he responded. I guess there's one of two ways it could have gone. On the one hand, this grace and mercy might have been wasted on Barabbas, right? I mean, he might have just gone on in hard-hearted unrepentance, happy to be set free, but thinking perhaps that he's righteous going back to his life of insurrection, maybe convinced that it's a good cause, trying as he probably was to overthrow the hated Romans, continuing to be willing to murder and rob and commit horrendous sin in that process, unrepentant. Then can you imagine the reversal that he experienced dying one day and standing before the same man who had already substituted himself, who set him free, who suffered and died in his place. Only this time, Barabbas sees everything different, and he's going to pay the full eternal penalty of his sin. What a reversal. But it could have gone that way. But it's also possible, we don't know, that Barabbas, amazed that this could happen, watched Jesus, watched as this innocent, righteous man suffered and died in his place, and then heard 3 days later that he rose victorious from death, vindicated as the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And that Barabbas, maybe he even participated in some of those resurrection appearances. Imagine it, some kind of speechless, jaw-dropping amazement at the grace, at the mercy, surrendering his life to the one who died literally in his place. Maybe Barabbas experienced both of these reversals, going from condemnation to joy in the deepest sense because of Jesus' death on his behalf, repenting of sin and experiencing transforming power and living all of his days for Jesus' glory, for his mission. And to this, right now, he could be around the throne of God worshiping and celebrating and still amazed at this grace. One of two ways, we don't really know. Maybe it's not that important of a question. Far more important question is, what have you done with the grace of God offered to you? What have you done with Jesus' substitution on the cross for you? Have you experienced both of these reversals deep in the core of your being? Bible is absolutely clear that as personal as Jesus' substitution sacrifice in Barabbas' place was to him that day, it's just as personal for you and me. It is just as personal. Jesus dying on that cross, knowing your name and my name, foreknowing every human being that would live. What have you done with that death on your behalf? Either his mercy and grace to you are wasted. Maybe you're a little bit religious, do some good things, are busy living your life, doing all the things that you think are so important, storing up a moment of reversal in the future of which there's no return when you stand before this man and he says, I died for you. Are you wasting it? Or have you experienced these reversals, surrendering your life, your heart unconditionally, jaw-dropping, speechless amazement at and gratitude and joy at what has been done for you? Experiencing his power and his transforming grace through the Spirit, living all your days marked, I belong to Jesus. It's really one of the two. It's really one of the two. Which is it? I'll tell you what there's not room for. There's not room in this for that mere intellectual assent that I alluded to earlier. Oh, that sounds like a good deal. God's offering, you know, free grace. Okay, I'll sign up for that with no life change. Just surface agreement of your head while you and I continue to live our lives invested in this earth in Pleasantville suburban American life, right? And Pleasantville is a demographic term for American suburban life. And its definition is basically this. It's most of our lives that we invest, live in the suburbs, invest in our careers, and work hard to be comfortable and gain comfort, worshiping comfort because it's something that we're entitled to and we've earned and we have a right to it. And we see anything that's going to threaten to disturb that comfort, that's an enemy. That's Pleasantville comfort worship in American suburban life, and many people in the suburbs throw a little veneer on top of that called church, called a little religion, called, you know, be a good person. And I'm compelled to tell you that the gospel, the real gospel, the gospel that goes so much deeper, these reversals go to the very core of our being and rip us apart and put us back together with unbelievable joy, remaking us. Yeah, it involves our head, but so much more than that. And that does threaten, destroy, blows up our comfortable Pleasantville lives because you cannot experience that grace and remain unchanged. You cannot experience that grace and not desire to pour out your life for Jesus, living for Him. You cannot experience that grace and simply continue living for comfort, continue living for entitlement. We're ruined for that. Just ruined. It messes everything up, the grace of God. Because it really does become our greatest joy, and we won't settle for. We can't be happy with anything less. I'm saying this because I feel so strongly compelled in this text for us to see this and to see the way we may be seeing reality might be wrong. I hate finding out I'm wrong, especially when it's too late in what I thought I was so right in. And I'm afraid that some of us could easily be slumbering away contentedly, or so we think, in Pleasantville existence. I say that because I see it in my own heart. I see it in my own heart. And I believe that this is God's word to us, Mars Hill Shoreline. I believe this is God's word to us. He wants to wake us up. Right now, where we are as a congregation, having moved into this building and in a new location and launched and planted and sent out Everett, He's calling us to wake up to this, the deep reality of His grace in the heartfelt in the core of our being through these two reversals as an experienced reality. We're pouring out our lives, living for His mission, full of His Spirit. He's laying before us incredible opportunities that we get to pursue and chase and make the most of these opportunities, but we could totally miss out if we allow Pleasantville comfort to define our existence. That is our real enemy. I pray, and I'm just going to close with this, but I pray that Jesus would give you and me ears to hear and a heart to respond. Because I suspect that, like me, you hate the thought of finding out too late that you thought you were right, but you were dead wrong. The irony of this story, the irony of the gospel, is too heart shaking to the core and too exciting and unbelievable at the same time to miss. Maybe Jesus, in His grace, will give you an experience of these two reversals, maybe for the first time today. Or maybe it's a renewal. Maybe you know you have experienced these two reversals, but like piles of heavy blankets, Pleasantville comfort has smothered the radical, joy-filled, spirit-filled life that God intends for you and for me. And I say, let's not miss it. Let's go for it. Let's go for it together. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would call us, that you would draw us, that you would shake us, that you would wake us up, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would by your grace, cause us to experience for the first time repenting of sin, coming to you, experiencing these two reversals, or renewing that deeply in our hearts, waking us up, filling us with your Spirit, giving us fresh vision for the joy that is set before us, the same joy that pulled Jesus through the experience of the cross, knowing he was chasing that joy, and we want to live for that joy. We love you, Jesus, want to be filled with your Spirit, pouring out our lives for your glory, living for your mission, making the most of every opportunity with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and people around us. Lord Jesus, take us as Mars Hill Shoreline, take us as a congregation and shape us after your image and send us empowered by your Spirit on your mission. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.